Thanks so much for reading to us, Troy. As we come to God's Word, let's pray. Heavenly Father, speak to us now by your Word through your Spirit. We ask this in the name of our King and Saviour Jesus. Amen. Well, we all know the temptation of the shortcut. You've got a task before you. It's difficult, it's taxing, and it's guaranteed to take a long time. And then it occurs to you that there might be another way to go about it. Yes, okay, it's not entirely kosher, you think, but gee, it's a lot faster and easier. And so you go with it. You make your construction go a little bit faster by putting those joists just a little bit further apart, using nails instead of screws. Or you get that book review done in a quarter of the time by reading online summaries instead of the book itself. Or if you're anything like I was when I was a kid, when Mum asked you to clean the room, you quickly stuff the dirty clothes and the Lego in the cupboard instead of putting it all away. It's quick, it's dirty, and it's very tempting. But of course, there's a big problem with shortcuts. They're doomed to failure. Your shoddy construction project only lasts for 6 months before the frames start coming apart. You don't learn anything from the book review, meaning that you're basically just wasting your education. And the room that you've cleaned as a kid? Well, Mum's not silly. She's going to look and open that cupboard. And when the piles of clothes and the Lego fall on her, well, you'd better be prepared for some biblical judgment. The shortcut might be tempting, but it's short-sighted. And in the end, it leads to failure. Well, this morning we're going to see how David is tempted to take a shortcut. He's been anointed as Israel's next king by the prophet Samuel, so he knows that he's been promised the crown. But for the time being, he's on a difficult and potentially very long road. While Saul's king, David has to live in obscurity and in fear of his life. He's hiding in caves, living in foreign countries, and running from here to there. And there's no telling when it'll end. This is just David's life until things change. But then David gets a chance to bypass further suffering and hardship and take a shortcut to the crown. It seems so easy. He's put in a situation where one thrust of his sword can give him it all. But David doesn't do it. He doesn't take the shortcut to the crown. He decides to take the long road instead. Now, that's a good choice on David's part. Like all shortcuts, it would have ultimately doomed him to failure. And so it's another critical part of Samuel's story chronicling David's rise. But for us as Christians, there's more to it than that, because David's refusal to take the shortcut to the crown points us to the refusal of David's greater son, Jesus, to take a shortcut to his crown. And as we'll see, as the people of Jesus, that's good news for us. It means we can be included in God's kingdom and have a blessed future in eternity. So we're going to think about all this morning. We'll do so in two parts. First, we'll just go through our passage and see how David refuses to take that shortcut to the crown. And second, we'll see how this points us to Jesus and his refusal to take a shortcut to the crown. All right, so let's go through our passage and look at our first point. David refuses the shortcut. All right, should come up on the screen now, I think. Yep. There we go. All right, it'll come up in a sec. All right, so last week we saw how David went on the run from Saul. And we saw that as he did so, God's kingdom began to shift from God's rejected king, Saul, to God's chosen king, David. The misfits of Israel gathered around David, some 600 men, and he was joined by God's prophet Gad and God's priest Abiathar as well. Well, now as we get into chapter 24 of 1 Samuel, David's still on the run with his 400 men. But even so, it had seemed that the tables have turned somewhat. At the start of chapter 24, Saul finds out that David's in the desert of En-Gedi. That's in the south of Israel, in the territory of Judah, kind of near the Dead Sea. And so Saul, he takes 3,000 young men. That's a force five times bigger than David's little army. Paranoid much, maybe. And Saul heads straight to En-Gedi to look for him. Now, while he's there, Saul goes into one of the many caves in the area. He's going in there to do his business. And it just so happens that he's gone into the cave where David and his men are hiding. Providentially, it seems, Saul's been given into David's hand. And David's men, they don't fail to see the apparently invisible hand of God at work. They say to him, "God's given you your enemy on a silver platter, David. This is the time he spoke about. Now's the time to strike. Come on, do it." And so David creeps up to Saul, and he's right there. Saul's at his mercy. It'll be such a simple thing to take his life. And if he does so, he can claim that crown and he can finally stop running. Imagine that, a hot shower. How good would that be? Not that they had showers in those days, but you know what I mean. All the difficulty of his life as a fugitive would be at an end. But David, amazingly, doesn't take Saul's life. He only cuts off a corner of his robe. And even when he does that, he's conscience stricken. Because the thing is, David knows that although it seems so easy and such an obvious way to gain the throne, it's not the right way. It's not God's way. It's actually a shortcut that dishonors God's sovereignty. God has put Saul on the throne. He's God's anointed. It's not for David to remove Saul. That's God's job. David needs to leave it to him rather than taking matters into his own hands. And so, David sharply rebukes his men who are egging him on. "Stop it, you bloodthirsty animals. The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to the Lord's anointed. I will not lay a hand on him." And then, having basically laid into his men, David steps out of the cave once Saul's left, and he calls to him. And from here, David does the exact opposite of what his men egged him on to do. He humbles himself and honors Saul as God's king. David bows down before Saul, even prostrates himself with his face to the ground. But even as David honors Saul and submits to him, he doesn't shy away from the truth. He goes on to humbly show Saul his injustice and make clear his own innocence. "My king, my father, I'm not trying to harm you. Look, see this piece of your robe in my hand. I had the opportunity to kill you today, but I didn't take it. I have not wronged you. I won't wrong you. From evildoers come evil deeds, and that's not me. And yet you're wronging me. You're hunting me. But I will let God judge between us. I won't do anything to harm you." That's what David says, basically. Now, when Saul sees this, it seems it's his turn to be conscience stricken. At least for the moment, anyway. He acknowledges that he's done wrong and that David's done right. And then he even goes on to acknowledge that David's going to be the future king of Israel. He says in verse 20, "I know you will surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands." From the lips of David's enemy, David hears words that assure him that God will give him the kingdom when the time is right. David hasn't given in to temptation. He hasn't taken the shortcut and taken matters into his own hands. David's obeyed God and waited on him instead. And because of that, he's assured from the lips of his enemy that the kingdom is headed his way. Well, after this, Saul and David, they part ways, but in the next chapter, chapter 25, David's faced with another similar situation. He's given another opportunity to take justice into his own hands rather than wait on God, and this time, David nearly takes the shortcut. It's only for God's intervention and the intervention of a very special lady that he doesn't do that. See, there's a fellow whose servants David and his men have had some dealings with. The servants of this man were tending their flocks where David's men were. And while they were there, David's men, they not only treated them well, they didn't harass them or anything like that, which they could have, but they protected them. They're described as being a wall around these people. Now, this fellow is very wealthy. He owns thousands and thousands of livestock. That's the kind of ancient way of knowing that someone's really rich. If they have thousands of sheep and goats, then they're loaded. This guy's loaded. And so David sends some of his men to humbly and respectfully ask this man for supplies. They've treated him well, and they're hoping that he'll do the same for them. But David's men, they don't get the reception that they're expecting. You see, the man they're going to is called Nabal. Probably a nickname, because it means fool. This guy's name's Fool. And when David's servants go to him asking for supplies, well, he acts completely in line with his name. He foolishly disrespects David, treating him like a nobody runaway slave and refusing to share anything with him and his men. Listen up, loser. My water, my bread, my meat, get lost. That's pretty much the gist of Nabal's reply. Now, as you can imagine, when David hears this, he's pretty upset. He sees red, and there's only one thing on his mind. Vengeance. Nabal's going to pay for his insults. And so, David and 400 of his men, they strap on their swords, and they're headed for Nabal. He's a dead man walking. Now, if this were to go ahead, it would be a serious blight on David's record. It would mean he's unjustly shed blood. Killing people who insult you, as tempting as it is, isn't right. No matter how right it feels. And on top of that, it would mean that David hasn't waited on the Lord and entrusted himself to him. He would have taken vengeance into his own hands rather than leaving it to God. The Bible's clear, vengeance is God's, not ours. But God's kind to David. He saves him from himself through a woman named Abigail. Abigail, she's the wife of Nabal, and she's both beautiful and intelligent, unlike her, let's just say it, stupid husband. And when she hears of Nabal's idiotic behavior, she springs to action. She loads up some donkeys with bread, wine, grain, raisins, figs, and meat, and she then rides out to David before he arrives to take vengeance. When she gets there, she prostrates herself before David, begs his pardon, presents him with the gifts, and offers him an argument to keep him from taking revenge. She points out that doing so will be a blight on his record. He'll be guilty of bloodshed. And that's not the sort of man, and certainly not the sort of king, that he wants to be. Well, Abigail's wisdom turns David's wrath aside and keeps him from bloodshed, and that's not all. God soon shows David that it's not necessary for him to take matters into his own hands. God can take vengeance himself. He can take care of his own business. He doesn't need David's help. So after David's gone home in peace, Abigail tells foolish Nabal what's happened. And when she does, Nabal's heart fails him and he becomes like stone. In other words, the guy's petrified. And about 10 days later, God strikes him down and he dies. Justice, vengeance, but not by David's hand. By God's hand. God can take care of his business. And that's an important thing for David to see, because it's an assurance that God will also strike Saul down when the time is right. David can continue to depend on God to give him the crown. No need for shortcuts. And that ties in nicely with our final chapter, chapter 26, which is almost a replay of chapter 24. Once again, Saul takes his army and pursues David, and once again, he ends up at David's mercy. David discovers where Saul's camped, and one night, God's put Saul and his army into a deep sleep. And David and one of his men, Abishai, they tiptoe up to where Saul is. David's got a perfect opportunity to kill Saul. It's so tempting. Abishai even says to him, "Come on, let me spear him. I won't need to do it twice. One strike, that's all I need." But David's well and truly learned to entrust himself to God now. He doesn't even think twice about taking a shortcut to the crown. Instead, he simply instructs Abishai to grab Saul's spear and to grab a water jug, and then they chuff off. And then once they're some distance away, David once again calls to Saul, shows him the proof of his innocence, and points to Saul's injustice. And once again, Saul confesses his sin and blesses David, and with that, the two again part ways. David will continue to live as an outcast for the time being, but he's learned not to take shortcuts. He knows God will give him the crown in his time, and that means he's pretty much ready to become king. All right, so we're through our passage now. We've seen how David refused to take that shortcut to the crown. Now let's think about how this points us to the greater David, the ultimate king of God's people, Jesus. So point two, Jesus refuses the shortcut. Well, just like David was tempted to take a shortcut to the crown, even to the point of having his men egg him on to kill Saul, who was at his mercy, well, in the same way, Jesus was tempted to take a shortcut to the crown. We see this in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, where Satan tempts Jesus. Jesus is right at the start of his ministry. He knows that in the end, there's a crown of glory for him to rule as God's king. But he knows that first, humiliation and suffering lies ahead of him. That's God's sovereign plan for him. In the coming years, Jesus will be rejected by people, wander around without a place to lay his head, be falsely accused, betrayed, abandoned, tortured, and crucified. It's a long, difficult, and painful road. And then in his temptation, Satan says to him, "If you just bow down to me and worship me, then I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world." In effect, Satan's saying, "You can have the crown, Jesus. You can have it right now. You don't need to go through all that pain and humiliation and suffering and tragedy. If you just do this one horrible thing, well, then you can have the crown straight away." That's what David was told as well. If you just kill Saul, if you just do this one horrible thing, you can be king. But David didn't do it. He trusted in God's plan and timing. And Jesus didn't do it either. Jesus didn't give in to the temptation to take the shortcut. No, he chose the path of pain instead. Like David, he submitted himself to God's sovereign timing and plan. He set his face like flint to the journey that God had for him. The journey that first went to the cross before it ended with the crown. That's what we're told in Hebrews 12. Now, why does that matter? Why does it matter that Jesus didn't take the shortcut to the crown? Well, it matters because by not taking the shortcut, he was able to save us and bring us into God's kingdom over which he rules as king. You see, if Jesus had taken the shortcut to the crown, he might have been a king, but he wouldn't have been a king over God's kingdom. He would have been a king over Satan's kingdom. And we would be damned and outside God's kingdom too. Because Jesus wouldn't have paid for our sins. He wouldn't have taken the painful journey to the cross to take God's judgment on himself. In fact, as a sinner, He wouldn't have been able to do it even if he wanted to. But thankfully, wonderfully, Jesus didn't take the shortcut. Instead, he followed God's path to the crown. He followed it all the way to the cross so that we could be saved from our sin and be part of God's kingdom. By not taking the shortcut, Jesus took God's judgment that separated us from him. He took the judgment that kept us out of God's kingdom and damned us for eternity. And because he's done that, as the king who did gain the crown through his resurrection and ascension, he now invites us to become part of his people. He invites us to join him in the blessedness of his kingdom. The kingdom of light, life, righteousness, holiness, beauty, goodness, peace, and joy. That's why it matters that Jesus didn't take the shortcut and gain the crown the right way. But still, what do we do with that? How do we respond, right? Well, first of all, if we haven't already, we embrace the salvation that Jesus bought for us by not taking the shortcut. We do that by putting our trust in him as our King who rules us and has saved us. That's the first and most important thing. Secondly, as we consider that Jesus went through that hardship for us, we respond to him with love. We love Jesus as our good King who has done more for us than we can possibly imagine. As we've seen, by not taking the shortcut, Jesus traveled a hard road. He suffered humiliation, pain, betrayal, torture, crucifixion, and God's curse for us. And the only response that makes sense in light of that is love. Now, how do we express our love for Jesus? Well, it's pretty simple. We obey him. In John 14, Jesus said that if we love him, we express that love by keeping his commandments. So, brothers and sisters, in light of all that we've seen, let's obey our King. Let's do all that he commands us to do. And let's actively seek to do so. Let's kill lust and greed and dishonesty and selfishness and pride. Let's care for those who are struggling. Let's share Jesus with others. Let's use our time, talents, and resources to build up his church. Let's put the needs of others before our own. And let's refuse to hurt our enemies and even show them grace and kindness. That's also one of Jesus' commandments. And in light of this morning's passage, it's maybe worth going on a short detour on that specific commandment. You see, the key thing David was kept from in our passage is vengeance on his enemies. Saul had treated David terribly. David hadn't done anything wrong, and yet Saul was hunting him down like an animal. And Nabal, he treated David terribly as well. David and his men had been good to him, and in return, Nabal called him a loser and refused to show him any kind of kindness. In both those situations, taking revenge on his enemy was so tempting. But David didn't do it. Instead, at least in the case of Saul, David did good to his enemy. He not only spared Saul's life, but also honored him as God's king. And that's what Jesus commands us to do as well. Jesus says this in Matthew 5, "You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy,' but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." An important commandment of Jesus, and therefore an important way in which we express our love for him, is to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. And that's really hard, I know. I've got to tell you, brothers and sisters, I struggle with this. I struggle with holding onto hatred and with vengeance. I so easily brood on the ways that others have wronged me and punish my enemies in my mind over and over again as I brood on their offenses. But we're called to love our enemies, not to take vengeance on them. Jesus calls us to be like David. More than that, he calls us to be like himself. Because as he hung on the cross, what did he do? He prayed for his enemies. He prayed for God to forgive them. So that's a specific application of the broader idea of obeying Jesus out of love for him. And as we close, let's just return to that idea. Brothers and sisters, let's live lives of obedience to our King out of genuine, devoted love for him. Our King, he didn't take the shortcut. Instead, he took the long, painful road to Calvary where he died on a criminal's cross. He's a beautiful King. He's a King we can't help but love for who he is and what he's done. So let's live that. So let's live lives that express our love for him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus who didn't take the shortcut to the crown. Instead, he endured hardship all the way to Calvary. We thank you that because of that, we can be saved and be part of your kingdom. Lord, please grow our love for Jesus as we reflect on all he's done for us. And help us to express that love through obedience to him. We ask all this in his name. Amen.